We open our Bibles tonight, and we read God's Word as we find it in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Tonight we conclude our treatment of verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The God whom we serve is holy, that is, sinless, without the filth of sin. And in order for you and me to have any kind of fellowship with a holy God, we must be holy as he is holy. That is, without the filth of sin. We know that is impossible, of course, of ourselves, except that God has sanctified us. And we know, or we learned last week, that that word sanctify means purified us or cleansed us from the corruption and the pollution of our sin. The work that Christ accomplished on that cross, on the cross, has indeed purified us, because it was there that Christ conquered the power of sin and the dominion of sin over us. He overcame Satan and destroyed the power that sin had over God's people. And as a result, just as really as we have received the forgiveness of sins, so also have you and I received cleansing from all our iniquity. In other words, we are not only justified at the cross of Jesus Christ, but we are also sanctified. We are made righteous, but we are also made holy. And one cannot be found in a child of God, in a believer, without the other. This is true as well because the Holy Spirit abides and lives in the hearts of God's children. That Holy Spirit, of course, is sent forth by Jesus Christ into each and every heart of God's people at the moment of regeneration. We are therefore become the dwelling place or the abode, the house of that Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is the Holy Spirit, which means that as He abides in you and me, we are holy through Him. Child of God does not love sin anymore. Will not live in sin anymore. In fact, now he hates sin and he despises it. That is sanctification. And the question that we asked ourselves last week as we concluded is this: are we holy? Having now taken spiritual inventory of ourselves, what have we found in our lives? Are we holy? One thing is for certain, what we have found of ourselves is that we still sin. That we are sanctified does not mean that we in this present life will be free of sin. Sin is present in our lives until the moment that we are taken from this present world and we cross over the threshold into God's heavenly kingdom. Then sin ceases. Neither is sin going to depart from this present realm, this earthly realm, until Jesus Christ comes again and destroys this world of sin and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. Then sin will be totally abolished and it will be impossible for us to sin. And yet we know that sin still is present with us. But when God sanctifies us, He does effect a drastic change in the heart of the believer. Our whole attitude, our whole conduct, our whole outlook and perspective on life towards sin changes. Whereas before we loved sin, whereas before we lived in sin, being slaves to sin, now we have been freed from the chains and the shackles of sin. And we have indeed begun to hate sin. So we, in our lives, find a daily struggle over against that sinfulness that we find creeping up within us all the time. We do not want to walk in the way of sin. And when we fall into sin, we're sorry for it. And we turn to God and we ask Him once again for forgiveness. So sin is not overcome as long as we are in this life. And sanctification is an ongoing work of God or of Jesus Christ in you and me through His Spirit. And it is that continued work of sanctification that God has begun in us at the time of our salvation that we intend to consider yet the more this evening. We intend to consider God's faithfulness tonight, however, in preserving His people in their holiness until Jesus Christ comes again. And it is in this, then, that we will find our comfort and assurance in our salvation as well. So once again, we consider tonight, preserved blameless unto Christ's coming. Last Sunday evening, we considered the first point, a blessed sanctification, the whole truth of sanctification that we just reviewed now. Tonight, we're going to consider the last two points, a desired preservation and a solid confidence. It is important to note in our text that it is not Paul's desire. It is not Paul's desire here that God sanctify his people in Thessalonica. It is not Paul's desire that God sanctify his people in Thessalonica. He does not say to them in our text tonight, "The very God of peace sanctify you." The fact is, these saints were already sanctified. They already were brought to faith and to repentance. God had already justified them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and automatically that meant too that they were sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. So that it is not Paul's desire that God initially now perform this work of sanctification in the hearts of these saints there in that church. But Paul's prayer is this, that God sanctify them wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly. And then he clarifies what he says by adding this, "And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." Those two terms there, holy in the first phrase and whole in the second, are really two different terms in the original language. The adverb holy makes reference to God's perfecting the holiness of his saints there in Thessalonica. It is Paul's desire that they grow now in their life of sanctification until they reach the maturity of perfection itself when Christ comes. We've already talked about the fact that sanctification is an ongoing work of Christ in our hearts. It's not something that was done once and for all times at the cross like justification was, but sanctification is something that grows in the life of the child of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul now desires of the saints there in Thessalonica. He implies that in the life of God's people there must be a certain growing up in holiness that must take place. Not that one ever becomes perfect in this life, and Paul realizes that as well, but that one does mature in a life of holiness or in a life of sanctification. The Thessalonians, you see, were but babes in the faith. They were recent converts to the faith who needed to learn, who needed to grow in the principles of God's word that they were now hearing proclaimed to them. And as they grew in these truths and how to apply those truths concretely in their walk of life in this world, they would slowly grow in their life of holiness too, their life of sanctification. How true that is today too in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who are new to the faith do not always understand why the church and why God's people do what they do in their lives. But as they grow and mature in the faith, they become more firmly established in that faith, and they begin to understand certain things that are being taught them now by the church and about Christian living that at first perhaps were not all that clear to them as recent converts. To apply God's word here concretely to our lives, you and I, people of God, ought always to be growing in our life of sanctification. Always growing. And that's the prayer of the Word of God that Paul raises tonight. That God sanctify us wholly. That is, that God perfect us in our faith and love for Him and for His holiness. And that maturity in the faith comes by means of a better knowledge of God's Word and how to take that Word of God and specifically apply it to various situations that might arise in our lives. It is putting the axe to the notion that anything may go so long as that I call myself a Christian. Truth is relative. I may not condemn any other person in their Christianity for what they want to believe or what they want to do, nor may they condemn me in what I believe and what I want to do. It is putting my life and what I do to the objective test of the authoritative Word of God, and become more and more sensitive in my life, to what God's Word teaches me is holy living, godly living. It is, instead of saying, well, what's wrong with what I'm doing now? I don't see anything wrong with that. Instead of saying that, saying this: how does what I am doing in my life make me holy in the sight of my God? You know, it's always a sign of spiritual immaturity, people of God, a lack of growth and sanctification when a person is always arguing, for example, in favor of the ungodly lifestyle of the wicked. That's spiritual immaturity, to argue in favor of that. Our text gives us instruction in the fact that we must grow in our life of sanctification, until which time, of course, we are wholly sanctified. And Paul desires that God himself will be gracious to work that work in us, to sanctify us in order that we might grow more and more in our own life, our personal life of holiness in this world. As I said before, sanctification is not a stagnant thing. We are either growing more and more holy, or we are sliding. Doesn't stay the same in the child of God. Making excuses to walk a life of worldly mindedness and pleasure in this world is not growing in a life of sanctification. It's backsliding in that life of sanctification. Now, for God to sanctify as holy requires that He preserves us in that sanctification. And that is why Paul adds to his prayer or desire in our text this: and I pray God, I'm praying to God for you, Thessalonian believers, I'm praying to God for you, Church of Jesus Christ, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. To be wholly sanctified means that a man be entirely or completely blameless. And that's what that word whole now means there. Not to be perfected, but completely. That you might be completely blameless in your life, and that God preserve you as that. And may He preserve you blameless in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. Now, that's going to need a little bit of explanation tonight. We need to understand the creation of a man. You and I are fearfully and wonderfully made, you realize. God has created man with a body, a soul, and a spirit. There are three different aspects of man's being. Paul places them in the order of spirit, soul, and body. We're going to start from the end with body and then explain soul and what spirit is. When our text speaks of the fact that man's body must be preserved blameless by God, it's referring to the fact that God has given to you and me an earthly material body, what we can see. We see our own human characteristics. In that way, God has created you and me similar to the animals. We are of this earth, earthy. We breathe its air. We eat of its food. We're dependent upon the present creation in which God places us. We need shelter and clothing. We need all the necessities of this earthly life to keep us alive in this world. We have been created an earthly body, and we as the animals were created together with them out of the dust of the ground, and therefore a material being. And it is in this body that all our thoughts and desires of our heart are put into motion or action. So the subject of a man's actions are found in his body. Everything that we think and everything that we desire comes to manifestation in what we do or what we say in our bodies. That backs us up one more step to the soul. God has created you and me a living soul. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we learn of that fact. And God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And that soul is not this earthly material aspect of our being, but it's an invisible aspect of who we are and who what makes us a man. It's definitely that part of our creation also that sets us apart from all of the animals in this world. If it weren't for that we were created this living soul with the breath of life in us, we would be no different than any of the animals. We'd just be another animal among other animals, like the evolutionist likes to teach. But God has created man a living soul. That means that you and I have been given the ability to think and desire. He has created us with a mind and with a will. One, as we have already noticed in other sermons, that is far more advanced than any animal in this world. We are able to reason. We are able to converse intelligently with others. We are able to remember and to recall facts, and we are able to take our desires and do something about them. So we have these thoughts, we have these desires that dwell within us. God made us a soul, and that from a natural point of view. One other aspect of our natural creation is that because you and I are this living soul that is found in this earthly body, we also are spirit. We're a spirit. That simply means that you and I have a spiritual side to our creation. An animal doesn't have that either. There's a spiritual side to you and me and to every man in this world and woman in this world. Spiritual aspect. He has this mind, he has these desires, and that means he is a spiritual creature. Oftentimes when we speak of man's heart, we speak of that heart as being the spiritual center now of a man's being, not his feelings. But the heart is the spiritual core of a man's being. So when we look at man from a spiritual point of view, then we see man as one who knows by virtue of his creation that there is a spiritual realm out there other than the earthly. Every man knows that. That's not only the testimony of Scripture, but proof is in the pudding, huh? You can have a man that's living in the deepest, darkest recesses of the Amazon jungle, and he's worshiping some kind of a god. Why? Because he knows there's something other than this present world. God has created man that way. There's a spiritual realm out there. And from that point of view, God has given man a knowledge of who he is, that there is a God out there that must be served. That's the spiritual aspect of man's creation. With that comes a conscience, which with that becomes this knowledge too, even though the atheist would like to deny it, that when we die, we're going to go somewhere else. There's a spiritual realm out there. Man knows that by virtue of his creation. So what Paul is pointing out here in the passage that we have before us is that there is this certain natural creation of man, body, soul, and because of that, a spirit. And he prays that God will preserve us blameless in that heart, in that mind, and in that body. When God created man, man could lead a blameless life because God created man perfect, holy. Adam and Eve in paradise were capable of using their soul, their thinking, their willing, as well as the actions of their body in the service of their Creator, and that because their spiritual center, their heart, was pure, without sin. But when man fell from his state of righteousness, he lost his holiness, and man became depraved in his heart. And because of that spiritual core of man being depraved, so also his mind and his desires and what he did in his body became enslaved to sin and Satan as well. That's what happened to man in the fall. The child of God has been delivered from that dominion of sin and Satan over his heart, his soul, and his body. And that's that whole truth of sanctification that we talked about last week already. By means of that work, God restored to man the original virtue of holiness that he lost in the fall. And yet, sin still resides in the flesh of men, even those who are redeemed. By means of this work of sanctification, we have been made holy in the blood of Christ, but we still have to struggle every day with our sins. That means, people of God, because we still have this sinful flesh in us, despite the fact that we have been sanctified, that sanctification needs to grow. Needs to grow. And if we are not careful, constantly on guard and watching, that sin that can so easily beset us in this life will cause us to stumble. And we'll walk in the ways of sin. Instead of walking toward God, we'll start walking according to this present world. A man will turn from God, who is the creator of this world, and he will follow after the world itself. Sometimes he can become so hardened into sin that he'll sear his own conscience, forget about the glory that awaits him or her in heaven, and forget that this world is not his home or her home. The thinking and desires of one's soul then turn away from God and to the things of this present world. Things of this world become appealing to him or her, and he longs after them and finds all kinds of reasons to live for them. Then in his body, and if you notice, we're making progression here from the heart to the soul to the body. In his body, then, he becomes characterized by sinful words. They come pouring out of his mouth, sometimes just like that of the wicked worlds, and by sinful actions as well. He turns from God and his entire being, and he walks now in the service of his sinful flesh. That can happen to a believer, to a child of God. That's why it's the desire of the Apostle Paul here in the Word of God before us. That's why it's the desire of God Himself that He preserve us blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ, so that we can walk our lives in the midst of this world without blame, without blame. And that becomes difficult for us. This whole chapter centers in the last days in which we as God's people live, and that Jesus Christ's coming will come as a thief in the night for those who are not prepared for His coming. He exhorts you and me to be children of the light who are watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we live in some perilous times now, and it becomes more and more difficult for us to lead a godly life in the midst of a world that increasingly becomes more and more wicked, a world that loves to infiltrate into our very own homes and families. It becomes more and more difficult for covenant parents to conduct a godly and holy lifestyle and to show that to their children and then admonish and instruct their children to walk in holiness before God. In fact, we can become so busy, can't we? We can become so busy that we seldom even have time to sit down together and parents, as parents and children, and talk about holy things. So busy in our lives that there's little time, it seems, for family worship or devotions. Sometimes very little in the way of family life, that is, life within the home. Because of the roller coaster that we call life today, mothers and fathers oftentimes do not find their simple delight in dwelling in their house with their children and together with one another there. Just simply conversing with each other and laughing and talking and arguing with one another. Those are all things that go on within the home, within the family. And oftentimes, that's not seen anymore today in the church. Rather, you see young children, but especially teenagers, sitting at home on Instagram or what have you, or on their computer, playing with friends, never conversing, going to the table with that cell phone, and while everybody else is trying to talk with each other, they're monkeying around on that phone. They can't even lay that phone down for a minute. It's always got to be in their pocket. Every few minutes, they've got to be checking that to see if there's a message there or maybe a selfie of one of their friends that they can look at and like or ignore. We become so busy, you see, with things that take us away from our own homes and with our own families. Our children are not taught to say, oftentimes, no to their own sinful flesh, which, after all, does long after the things of this present world. And we know that well because that's true of us too. And perhaps we never teach our children to say no to these things because we never say no to them in our own lives. The younger among us might chuckle at the older generation when the older generation likes to give their solemn warning against the modern lifestyle that seems to characterize that teenage generation that's coming up in the church. And then when old grandpa and grandma walk away, then we find them laughing and saying, wow, are they out of touch with the times? They can't relate to us anymore because, well, they're technologically ignorant and they simply cannot keep up with the media of today. So we can laugh at them. But have we forgotten about the fundamentals of Christian living? What's becoming of the church today? Why are we seeing more and more a desire for excessive recreational drinking, for violent and immoral movies? For pornography. I just read in World Magazine 70% of young men in the church are addicted to pornography. What's becoming of the church today? Are we following after the same pleasures that we see so many others around us in this present world walking in and enjoying so that we enjoy those pleasures together with them. I pray, God, that He will preserve you blameless. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church today. That's the prayer of the Apostle Paul. That's the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the prayer of godly parents for their children. I pray that God will preserve you blameless. God preserves His church. We know that. We're going to be talking about that in a moment. He protects His people. He attends to them carefully. He guards them. God holds them firmly in His hands, and not one of His people, not one of them, will perish. We believe that. How thankful we can be for that, people of God, or we would all perish. We would all perish. God holds on to His chosen people. But that ought not to give any of us any kind of false security so that we could say, well, hey, if God is going to preserve me anyway, and if God is going to save me anyway, well, I can walk any kind of way that I want in this world without any fear of retribution. God always preserves unto Himself a people, His elect remnant of grace. But He preserves them always by way of a life of sanctification and holiness. And to them Paul now writes, I pray that God will preserve you blameless. You who know what sin is in your life, you who struggle with that sin from day to day, you who no longer live for sin or in sin, but who despise that sin in your life, I pray for you that God will preserve you blameless, and that He will preserve you blameless unto the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply preserve you or guard you or keep you from the onslaughts and the attacks of that enemy that are all around you in this world, that too. But God preserve you blameless in your heart, in your soul, in your body, entirely holy, blameless before God. May God preserve you from yourself and your own sin. May God sanctify you wholly, causing you to grow more and more and more in your life of holiness and sanctification in this world. Not just slack off, but constantly working at growing in our life of sanctification through the Word of God and through prayer. And that's the prayer of the church for every one of her believers. God preserve us blameless. Then, as it were an answer to this desire, Paul adds for us this beautiful verse. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. God will do it. Sometimes when we're not even in the least sense deserving of it. God will preserve His people blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Up to this point in verse 23, it was only an expression of Paul's desire. It was Paul's prayer. Now we have an expression of certainty, of solid confidence, of surety. God will preserve His people blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ. He will. There is no doubt about the preservation of the saints. P of Tulip, preservation of the saints. There's no doubt about that. That's the work of sanctification, after all. Remember, sanctification is an ongoing work in the hearts of God's people. He that has begun a good work in us will not forsake that work when he is only halfway through it. God regenerates us. God saves us from the horrible guilt of our sins, forgives us of those sins, then cleanses us by his Spirit that he sends forth to dwell in our hearts. That began at the moment of the regeneration that took place in our lives. Well, it isn't going to be in that life of sanctification now, that ongoing work of Christ in us. It isn't going to be that halfway all of a sudden he stops doing that. And then he's going to let us go. We fall away from the truth and from faith. And that's it. We're done. What a horrible, horrible error Arminianism is, isn't it? Really, think about that. That one moment I can believe in Jesus Christ because it's left up to my will. One moment I can believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved, but then maybe a week from now or maybe a year from now, well, I lost it all. It's gone. I don't believe. I'm not a child of God. So I'm not going to go to heaven. God doesn't work that way with his people. He saves me, and he saves me to the utter end. And he won't let me go. What wonderful comfort, what wonderful assurance you and I receive from the Word of God, that God preserves us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here too, in this particular Word of God. God does not abandon his people somewhere along the way. Our salvation is not up in the air. If the principle of a new life is sown in the heart of the saint of God, God himself will see to it that that new life in him is nurtured all the way unto the coming of Jesus Christ, whether that be coming of Christ at the end of my life or at the end of the world. He who began that work is faithful to complete it. We need not doubt nor fear it. As the songwriter puts it, you can be sure that the Lord has his hand on you. Safe and secure, he'll never abandon you. You are his treasure, and he takes his pleasure in you. God preserves his people. And that doctrine does not make God's true people careless and profane in their walk of holiness either, as the Reformed faith has been accused of so many times. One who is truly a child of God never takes this attitude. I can walk according to my lusts because God will save me anyway. He will not walk a life of licentiousness. He will not live like the devil because he feels that it doesn't matter in God's eyes anyway what way he does live. The true child of God just does not do that. The carnal seed in the church does that. Only those who are members of the church outwardly but who are not truly saved will walk in that kind of way unrepentantly and openly. God's people find extreme comfort in this truth. I am a sinner, and I know that I am undeserving of God's grace. How will I ever make my way into heaven? When I look at that struggle against sin that I have in my life, sin plagues me all the way through this life, and I fight against it. But then it rises up against me every day again, and that sinfulness that I find within me doesn't go away, and I want it to go away. And I become so weary in that battle. Again, if the struggle we're facing is slowly replacing the hope with despair, or the process is long and I'm losing my song in the night, so that I cry out, God, save me. The Lord doesn't abandon us. He doesn't abandon us. God says to you and to me this, I have saved you. You belong to me. And you are holy. Look at the struggle you're having in your life with your sin. It's because I've made you holy in your life. Keep fighting. Believer, keep fighting. Keep struggling with your sin. Don't give up. Because I'll preserve you. I will. I will never suffer the feet of my people to be moved. You are in my hand. I have called you to faith and to repentance. And I won't forsake that work that I have worked in you. Because your salvation from beginning to end is my work and not yours. Yes, but what about my sin? What about that sin? Child of God who struggles with his sin hears God to say him, fear not, little child. I have forgiven you of your sins. I have justified you in the blood of Jesus Christ, and I've made you a promise. I told you that I am your God and that you are my child. And I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you in your life. Do not fear. I keep my promises. And I promise to you, one day you'll see heaven. And then Paul ends his letter. God is faithful, who calls us out of darkness and into his light. He will preserve our going out and our coming in. He will perform that work until the very day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, when he comes, we will be found blameless, holy, perfectly holy, completely holy in the blood of Christ. And then we will enter into heavenly glory where there will be absolutely no more sin to struggle with. Ah, beloved saints, we give God thanks for the faithfulness that he has shown to you and to me. May he preserve our church and we who sit here tonight blameless. Amen. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that thou dost preserve unto thyself a church, and that thou dost preserve unto us or unto thee a people, and that we can rest on that too in the midst of our own struggles against sin. We may not walk in that way of sin freely and follow others in their way of sin, but that we, from old to young in our congregation here, from older saint to the smallest of children, and everywhere in between, whether that be youth, whether that be busy mothers and fathers in the home, whether that be single saints, might indeed be preserved by thee blameless unto the coming of Christ. Because we realize, Father, that thy church and the preservation of thy church depends upon thy work in our midst. Work faithfully among us. And preserve us not only as individual saints, but preserve us as a congregation too, here in this place, in the struggles that we have together here. Bless us by thy Spirit, the Spirit of our risen Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.